Morning, beloved. Well, I've gone through illnesses long enough with a weak voice to know that this is going to go one of two ways. Either I will not have a voice by the end of the sermon, or it will magically be a lot better. So let's pray for the second, if you don't mind. while we're speaking of health, I will keep some distance. I think I'm quite certain I'm past all the contagious stuff. It just always takes me a long time to shake the coughing and so forth. Grew up getting bronchitis twice a year, most of my life, which was always fun. Like, the kids get a cold and they have it for a day or two, and then I'm like, well, here comes the next 3 weeks, so here we go. But speaking of health, do you know who Robert Liston is? No? I thought Listerine, maybe? Nope. I don't think so, but maybe. Robert Liston, if you are familiar with the medical world, is very well known because he was a surgeon in the late 1700s, early 1800s. Robert Liston, he was a surgeon in a time when speed was essential to surgery, not necessarily hygiene. In fact, he was kind of known for putting the bloody knife in his teeth while he needed both hands. And so this is a day and age where people died most of the time from bacteria and infection getting in. But speed was essential. They knew speed was essential because this was prior to anesthesia. And so you were awake for the surgery. And so they need to do it as fast as possible for various reasons. But amongst those being, you just might die from the pain, like your heart give out. So he was incredibly fast. He was known for 2.5 minute amputations, which was extremely fast. And people would travel from far and wide to watch him. He would do his surgeries with a lot of people in the room. And again, before they understood cleanliness, hygiene, and so forth, they would just stack people literally next to the person having surgery to watch. And so it was pretty profound. He was incredible at it. He became a doctor. He became a professor. And he would teach many, many students. Just became really, really remarkably advanced. And people adored him. He also, one of his major contributions, he was the first public use of anesthesia. And so that was a huge turning point, which obviously helped a lot with the mortality rate of surgeries, that people could be put to sleep and not have to endure that with a conscious mind. But Robert Liston was remarkable. When he passed away, there was a massive procession in England to come and pay their tribute and honor him because of his contributions to the medical community. Just Robert Liston, really amazing guy that so many people adored. So many people revered him as, like, he is kind of ushering in this new age of, like, that's what we need. Like, when someone's life is in danger, like, this guy is showing us a way. Like, incredible. It reminds me of the fact that we spend much of our lives actively or passively looking for someone. And as we're looking for someone, we're kind of on this seesaw of alternating between excited, like, yeah, that person, and then disappointed when, oh, yeah, that person. And we're just always up and down looking for someone who will captivate us, who will lead us forward. And so I want to ask you, who do you highly esteem? Some of the people that we are constantly on the lookout for, like a political savior, someone who can change policy to match my preference, because you better believe my preference is right. Or maybe it's a tech inventor. In the digital age that we live in, with all of the revolutionary ideas, and yet we're just constantly thinking, like, that company has done it once. They can do it again. And what's the next thing that's going to just absolutely change the world? And we expect it to be continual. And so we look to these tech inventors. Change my conditions to maximize my comfort. Or celebrity entertainers. Why do celebrity gossip magazines still sell? Why do those headlines still get clicks? And some celebrity who has a show about something that you know is just really bad storytelling and just awful in every way, and yet it's captivating to hear what their newest outfit is or what they did over the weekend in Belize or whatever it is. Like, why is it that we look to these celebrities asking them to continually entertain us and change the status quo to awe me and give me some kind of standard to which I can try to attain? Or maybe it's a sports superstar that we watch sports obsessively. And the thought being, if you could just change the despair I feel as I am losing, if my team can win, if that guy can do all the work that I can't do, so I can feel a little bit of hope away from my despair because of my own efforts. I'll bank on your efforts. Or maybe it's a folk hero. I'm someone who may not be the most highly esteemed and yet becomes highly esteemed. Like a young man shooting the CEO of an insurance company some weeks ago, and suddenly the public is divided. Is this guy a hero or is he a villain? Now, what is this? That we're just always constantly looking at people and hoping that someone will change things for us. Someone will rescue us. Someone is the one that we're really longing for. And my hope as we start this series, going still through the Gospel of Mark, as we formalize this series in ID Jesus, I want you to see that Jesus is greater. That he is the one that we are all longing for. And the series is titled ID Jesus because we need to actually wrestle with the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And so we start back at the beginning of his gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We covered this a few weeks ago, launching into Advent. But it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is the only place in this gospel where Mark, as the storyteller, as the narrator, as the author, he gives his own opinion, his own view of who Jesus is. And he says, this is the beginning of the gospel. This is good news. It is about Jesus Christ. Christ being a title that Jesus is the Messiah. He is Christ and he is the Son of God. And he starts with that. The only place where he says, this is who he is, guys. And then he ends the shortest of the four gospels very abruptly in a way that leaves us on this cliffhanger so as to say, now who do you say he is? And so the point is, you start with him saying, this is who he is. And then he tells you the story of Jesus' life, his teachings, his performances, and his death and his resurrection. And it's like Mark is saying, this is who I believe he is. Look at all of this. Now, who do you believe he is? How would you identify Jesus? Now, you wrestle with it. And so today's question is, where will you look to wrestle with the question of Jesus' identity? If we need to wrestle with the identity of Jesus, where do we look to wrestle with forming that identity? So skip down to verse 21. Mark chapter 1, we'll jump down to verse 21 now. And over the next 15-odd weeks to come leading up to Easter, what we will do is each week we will cover one chapter of Mark's gospel, but we will not preach through the entirety of that chapter. We will focus in on a portion of that. But I encourage you, as it is January and our discipline of the month is Bible intake, to make it a habit every week to be reading and studying, sitting in the chapter that we'll be focusing on for that week. And so Mark chapter 1, verse 21, we'll pick up and it says, they went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. What is that? So Capernaum becomes kind of like a home base. Like this is a very familiar location for Jesus, but he enters in with his disciples who are now following him. He has gone through the baptism and he's gone into the wilderness. He's been tempted and he launches public ministry. And then he comes into Capernaum with his disciples. And what does he do? Right away, he entered the synagogue. And it's the Sabbath. And he starts teaching. And this is fascinating because synagogues are kind of like the precursor of today's churches. That a synagogue was the result largely of the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. That the people of God, Israel, were brought into the promised land, into ancient Palestine, Israel. And so here they are in Israel, and the holy city of Zion, Jerusalem, is where God's temple is to be constructed. They build the temple, it's destroyed, they come out, and they rebuild the temple, and it's just this constant, it's not enough. But in their exile, while they're forcibly removed from the temple location, and it has been destroyed anyways, here is a religion that centers on worship of the one true God in a setting, in a location, the temple. You bring your offerings, your sacrifices. They do these things at the temple. The Holy of Holies is here. The manifest presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be there, but it's long been gone. But there's something sacred and special about God's dwelling there. And yet, they've destroyed that and they've taken us away from it. And so what do you do with the religion that centers on worship in a location when that location now is meaningless? That even if you could be there, the temple is gone. And so they want to continue in their worship of Yahweh. And so what they do is they develop these little pockets or communities that there would be a gathering location of the people of God where they would come together for prayers. They would come together for singing. And they would come together for reading the scriptures and hearing teachings on the scriptures. so much like what we do. That is the synagogue. That each community would have this little location where that was a designated place for the gathering of God's people on the Sabbath, a day that the Ten Commandments, they tell us, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You come together and you worship in the synagogue. And so even after the temple is rebuilt and you get to the time of Jesus, there is a temple that they could go worship in, but synagogues still were all over the diaspora. Jews have been spread out all over the known world, and they would largely build these synagogues so there's localized worship taking place, where they would still read the scriptures, expound on the scriptures, sing songs, pray together, and gather as the people of God. And so Jesus comes into one of these synagogues in Capernaum. He's in this synagogue, a place where people would have come to be together with the people of God and to learn about the people of God, and he gets to teach, which is interesting. If somebody walks through the door, it's like 9:30 in the morning. Our gathering starts at 10 o'clock. They walk in like, hey, who's in charge around here? And somebody points at me, and I awkwardly say, oh, okay. And they walk up to me like, hey, I'm just a traveling teacher, so I'll be teaching today. You know what I'd say? Oh, I'm so sorry, but no, you're not. Actually, I'll be teaching, or one of our elders, or like, but my name's Kevin. Let's start with that. And yet Jesus comes into Capernaum on the Sabbath in the gathering of God's people, and he gets to teach. You're like, well, yeah, because it's Jesus. But no, like, do they all know him yet? No. So why would he get to teach? That's because in the tradition of a synagogue, there was no like singular lead pastor or anything like that that would do the bulk of the teaching. It was, no one's paid here. There would be a synagogue administrator who would largely be responsible for like facilities upkeep, like keep this place rolling. But the teaching was kind of a rotation of different people who would come and have something prepared like the elders. And then if a rabbi, someone who was already acknowledged as a teacher, respected as a rabbi, came into a local synagogue, they were immediately given preference that they could do the teaching for the day. That it was a privilege to have a rabbi show up at your synagogue and we get to hear from them. And so Jesus, at this point, now Mark compresses so much, we're still in the very first chapter, but at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has already been acknowledged as a rabbi. And so he comes in, rabbis would typically have a form of appearance and so forth, but Jesus comes in, is recognized as a rabbi, and so he is given preferential treatment that you get to teach today. And so what does he do as he teaches on the Sabbath? Let's go to verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. This teacher teaches different. We've had other guest rabbis in here. We've had other scribes come in, scholarly people who know the scriptures. They come in here and they teach. This guy teaches different. They're astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as one who had authority. What were they astonished at? The authority by which he teaches. The authority with which he teaches. I was a high school teacher for about 6 years, and when students would write essays, I was that teacher who would write with red ink on their essay, and there would be more red ink than black ink on their essay. That's how I was, and it was arduous. But I wanted them to understand how to improve their writings and all this stuff. But one of the things that I would write constantly and incessantly, I was trying to teach them. These are like high school kids. They come in and they write, and it's like, well, I think that this and this and this, and I would do this and this, and I 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 and I. And I would just write PV, personal voice. And we would talk about it over and over and over. The moment that you open your mouth and you say, I, you know what I do? I say, who are you? Any reader reading what you wrote as you're trying to write this persuasive expository essay, whatever it is, if you say I, the reader should say, well, who are you? What authority do you have to make this claim? As you're teaching these kids in high school, you don't yet have a degree attached to your name. You have zero credibility. You earn credibility by building your argument off of others who have credibility. You have to cite your sources. You have to use other people to bolster your argument because who are you? And do you see what Jesus is doing here? His personal voice, through and through. He's not teaching like the other scribes because the other scribes would reference other scribes and they would reference Moses and they would build their arguments off of others that were already highly esteemed. And Jesus comes in and he throws all that out the door and just says, here's what I say. And he just teaches with personal authority. Why? Because it would be absurd. I have a master's in theology. And I said, listen, you need to believe this beautiful, complex thing about theophanies because my 8-year-old daughter, she explained it like this. So you better believe it. I'm like, what? It would make more sense for me to say, hey, as a degree-holding theologian, let me explain theophanies for you. But with Jesus, referring to anyone else would be like me referring to my 8-year-old to say, you should trust her argument over mine. Because Jesus is the highest authority. There is no greater authority for him to appeal to. And so he teaches with authority because he is the utmost authority. There is no one that he should appeal to. He has full authority. This is known as aseity. Here's your theological term for the day, aseity. This is his aseity. This means that he cannot appeal to a high authority because the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated. Specifically, the absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy of God. The fact that God is the greatest reality. There is nothing greater than him. There is no higher power. There is nothing that comes before him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He encompasses it all. There is nowhere you can go to escape him. There is nothing hidden from his sight. There is nothing that can stay his hand. He is omnipresent, omniscient, and he is omnipotent. All power, always present, and knowing all things at all times. Jesus is God. God the Son, one with the Father and the Spirit. From eternity past, he knows all things. And so when he teaches with great authority. Let me press in just a little for a moment. When you hear Jesus, do you listen and obey like he actually has all authority? Or do we just take him kind of flippantly, like, you're just another passing teacher? Oh, look, Jesus is on the docket today. We get to hear from Jesus. Or do you recognize he doesn't teach like the others? He teaches with authority. He has all authority. When we confess Jesus to be our Lord, do you know what that means? That he is the master, he is the king, he is the boss of the entirety of our lives. That what he says should go uncontested. We submit and we obey. Now look at verse 23. Like things are getting good. Like he's teaching and they're all just astonished. Like, wow, this guy teaches different. And some of them are probably like, yeah, I'm here for it. And others are like, wait a second, who are you to talk like that? What is all this? But they're all astonished. And then in the midst of their gathering of worship, verse 23, just then, a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, wait a second, what happened? There's a man with an unclean spirit. There's a man with a demon. And where is he at? He's in the synagogue. He's in the gathering of God's people. That's a little crazy, right? There's a guy with a demon in the worship gathering? What? Some of you are looking around. I'm just kidding. You should look around, actually. This is not to say that there are people here with a demon, but it is absolutely to say there are people here who need help. When you come to the worship gathering of God's people, come here as a minister. Sometimes you need to come here just to be ministered to, but come here as a minister as well. It's not just my job as a professional vocational pastor to minister to everyone. Actually, I equip you so that you can equip each other. We can shepherd each other. There are people who need you. They may just need you to be an encouragement, to actually look them in the eyes and smile at them because they've had an awful week and they feel such despair. And maybe God actually gave you a passage that you didn't know why, it just really resonated this week, and you should share it with somebody. And you'd be amazed at the number of times that the person you share it with is like, I really needed that. And the beautiful way that God would speak through that. Are your eyes open when you come to the worship gathering? Do you see others? Do you see the outsider who needs you to minister to them? But here in this story, you have this guy possessed by a demon, and he shows up on the week that Jesus is there to teach. Well, this is going to get good. This is going to get good, so let's see what happens next. Verse 24. This is the man with the demon crying out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Like, what profound things for this demon to say. The reality of the demonic is a reality. There are more things than what our physical eyes can see that are all around us. And here's the thing, like C.S. Lewis used to talk about how when it comes to the supernatural, we tend to go to extremes. We can either move to the extreme of like, that's all nonsense and just completely ignore it, or we can become fanatical about it. So we're like, oh, demons everywhere, and everything is attributed to a demon. Like, no, come back to the middle. This is real. And you don't have to be afraid, Christian, because our Lord is with us. And as you see in this, he has authority. Spoiler alert, he's going to take care of business here. We don't have to be afraid. So what is this demon doing? This demon says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" The demon uses Jesus' name. Some scholars say that this was an attempt because it's well documented in the first century Palestinian context that rabbis, and they, as they would try to perform exorcisms, it was largely believed that if you named the demon, then you had power over the demon. And Jesus actually asked for the name of a demon in another story. And so possibly that the demon is trying to do the same thing, but reverse. So like, well, he's like, I know who you are. What if I can get an upper hand? You're Jesus of Nazareth. We don't know, though. But it's kind of fascinating to consider. What is obvious, though, they know who Jesus is. As a human, this is Jesus of Nazareth. But then they go on, because they know more. What's their next question? Have you come to destroy us? We know your power. You're not just Jesus of Nazareth, this human body that we see. You're the one with the power to destroy us, and we know that day is coming. Wait a second. Is that what you're here for? Because that seems a little premature. Wait, what's going on? Have you come to destroy us? They know his power, and they say it more explicitly. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That yes, this is absolutely correct. Jesus is the Holy One of God, and these demons recognize it. This guy comes in, demon-possessed, and the demon starts speaking. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? Are you here to banish all of us demons? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. All these people, they're astonished hearing you teach like this with great authority. I know the authority you have. Wait a second. What are you here for? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Their knowledge of Jesus' superior power, their knowledge of Jesus' real identity, and this man here in desperate need of a rescuer, this man who would be looking for someone who could change things for him. It's not a good thing to be demon-possessed or demon-oppressed or whatever language we like to put on it. This man is hurting. And he's stuck. And he's in desperate need of someone who can rescue. And here is Jesus, the true Savior. The Holy One of God is just who he needed. So watch what happens, verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. This man was rescued by Jesus. And this is our story too, that we are all in bondage to the forces of darkness, to Satan and his kingdom, but also to just sin that has ensnared us, that we cannot save ourselves. We are stuck. We are bound. Cannot rescue ourselves.
We rightly should be looking for someone who can save us, someone to be our rescuer, someone to be the Christ, the Messiah, someone who can come and set us free. And Jesus comes ready with great authority that is unmatched. He says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And that's the God who shows up, the Son of God, Jesus, and lives a sinless life. And then he dies the death that you and I deserve. Nailed to a cross, that's where, with a crown of thorns, not what we would expect, he is exalted high on a throne. Lifted up, and he draws men to himself because this suffering king, that is how he conquered evil. And he breathes his last, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. A merciful, gentle Savior who comes and is killed by those he came to save. Laid in a tomb, but on the third day, he's raised back to life. He has conquered sin and death. Nothing can stop him. All that authority he spoke with, yeah, he proved it. Every bit of it. Not even death could hold him. And he offers us everlasting life, freedom. This is your rescue. Would you turn to Jesus? Repent. Confess your sins. Confess him to be your Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He took your place on the cross. And this is how he frees us, through his own shed blood, that he would be the sacrifice to atone for our sins, because he loves us and he wants us. Do you believe him? Like this man, be rescued by Jesus. Now look what happens in verse 27. There's other people, remember? It's not just Jesus and this guy. There's a whole gathering of God's people to worship. They were all amazed. And so they began to ask each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. At once, news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. They just watched a man who is demon-possessed. Demons start screaming from him. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. Wait, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, be quiet, get out of him. And that's a nice way of putting it. It's probably much more forceful, like in today's vernacular, probably like, shut up, get out. And what does the demon do? Okay. Guy starts shaking, convulsing, shrieking, demon gone. And the guy is free. And what are they amazed about? What are they amazed about? What would you be amazed about in that moment? Like, I just saw something crazy, cool, supernatural. Like, whoa, where did it go? Because I'm a little afraid. What are they amazed at? Look at the text. They were all amazed. And so they began to ask each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. And then to validate that authority, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And news about him spreads. Interesting. They would bring up his authoritative teaching again after watching him exorcise a demon. What's the point? What is the message or teaching of Jesus was foremost? His miraculous works, as amazing as they were meant to validate the message that he came here proclaiming gospel, good news, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he demonstrated, see, it truly is. Cannot forget the message. Because all of what these miraculous works are validating this message, it's all culminating his glorious salvation brought about on the cross. That on the cross, it wasn't just one man demon-possessed that gets set free. It's all of us who would put our faith in him. What a glorious God. What a glorious God. Now I want you to consider something that just strikes me as incredibly strange. You remember, Jesus shows up at the gathering of God's people in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Who else shows up? A lot of people, but amongst them, a guy who's demon-possessed. Okay, they have this little showdown. Demons start screaming at Jesus. Jesus screams back. Who wins? Jesus clearly wins. But what does the demon say? I know who you are. Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Was he wrong? Was the demon wrong? No, the demon was right. The demon had a better knowledge of who Jesus is than anyone else in the room. And what does Jesus say to the demon? Be quiet. Why would Jesus want the demon to be quiet? This is the start of what scholars call the messianic secret. that there are many instances in the Gospels where Jesus would do something amazing. And what would he do? He'd say, shh, don't tell people yet. Keep that to yourself. Go quietly to the temple. Offer the prescribed sacrifice. What? Jesus is blowing up. Jesus is on the top charts. And yet he keeps saying, shh, keep this between us. But here's a demon. When Jesus shows up and he's preaching, he needs for people to know who he is. And yet a demon gets it right. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, be quiet. And Jesus has all authority. He could have told that demon, yeah, you're right about that. Keep on going. Keep doing my bidding. But he says, be quiet. I have to ask why. Why would he tell this demon to be quiet, even though it was correct? Here's the thing. You remember our question? Where do we look when we're trying to determine Jesus' identity? What Jesus shows us is Jesus gets to determine his identity. Jesus gets to reveal himself. So where are we going to look? Look to Jesus. Let him speak. Look at his life. Look at his teachings. Listen to him. Even if others are getting it correct, have you neglected just listening to Jesus? And too often, we allow our view of Jesus to be crafted by secondary sources. And I can become guilty of this too often. I read a lot. I start reading all these books and these commentaries and these articles. The next thing you know, I'm like, what? How much time today did I just spend just listening straight to God? Just reading his word instead of what others have said about his word. And teachers are a beautiful gift that God gave to the church. Commentaries are great. I encourage you to use credible ones. But don't neglect hearing straight from God, that he speaks to us. You remember Robert Liston, that surgeon? Incredibly fast surgeon. The first public use of anesthesia, like, changed the game on surgery. Healthcare changed forevermore. This guy was amazing. People adored him. And do you know what his most notorious surgery is? He is the only documented case of a 300% mortality rate in a surgery. You heard that correct. This guy is the only surgeon to have ever been documented as having a 300% mortality rate in a surgery. That he is known for, speed was so essential, and so he's known, like, bloody knife in his teeth, jumps up on the gurney and everything. He is known for starting his surgeries with this crowd around saying, time me, gentlemen, time me, and getting so excited. He tried to do it so fast that one day in a surgery, he's trying to amputate a guy's leg, that he takes the knife and he slices down so fast, he misses and slices off the finger of his assistant holding the leg. And then in the blinding chaos that follows, he lifts the knife and it comes so close to a spectator that cuts the coattails of the guy, and the guy falls back in shock and dies subsequently. The guy whose finger was lost dies subsequently of infection, and the guy whose leg was being amputated also dies. Three people die in this surgery. The only surgeon to have ever had a documented case of a 300% mortality rate. And so on the one hand, we're like, this guy, amazing. And then you're like, this guy, this guy. So disappointing. I want to ask you, has your experience of Jesus left you disappointed, if you're honest? That you can hear somebody speak about Jesus, and it's like, wow, great power. He can do anything. Like, this is the guy, he came back from the dead. And he offers us hope and everlasting life. And then you live your life and you're like, yeah, but who is he? And I want to ask, if that is your experience of Jesus, that if you're honest, he's left you disappointed, was it actually Jesus? Are you truly looking to Jesus? Or have you just settled for someone else's account? Will you press in personally? And so if you're not a believer, this is an invitation to know him. But if you've been a believer for decades, this is still an invitation to know him. To know him. Look to Jesus to determine who Jesus actually is. Look to Jesus to determine who Jesus actually is. How do we look to him and let him speak? I'm going to close with four practical things. One, scripture. It's January, our discipline of the month, Bible intake. Read God's word. It is God-breathed. He speaks directly to us, his direct revelation to us in the Word of God. Read the Bible, read Scripture, read it, meditate on it, memorize it. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he said, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. Read it. It's not just sufficient, it's necessary. It's daily bread. And then press into the Spirit of God, that Jesus is with us by his Spirit. The Spirit is the comforter that Jesus promised to send. This is what he said in John 16. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. How do you hear from Jesus? Listen to his Spirit. What is his Spirit doing? He's making much of Jesus, pointing you to Jesus, reminding you of what Jesus has taught us. And next, his people. If you want to know Jesus, you want to hear from Jesus, press into his people. There's a promised presence in a particular way when the people of God gather. Jesus said this in Matthew 18, which is kind of odd. It's in the chapter that's about church discipline and then asking things in his name and so forth. But he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. You want to hear from God? Maybe you need to come together more often with the people of God, and you might find him. Or lastly, and possibly just personally as a confession, the most convicting to me, you want to hear more from Jesus? Maybe you just need a little more obedience, or a lot more obedience. Perhaps he's not speaking or leading further because you have simply just not yet obeyed what he's already said. Jesus cares about the relationship, and so he moves at the speed of relationship. In his words, he said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Your obedience is tied to the relationship, which is love. Your obedience to Jesus matters. Your love for Jesus matters. And they work together. But perhaps you've been in a season longing to hear more from God and wondering where he is, and he's been there all the while saying, why won't you just do what I've already told you? And he's waiting patiently for you. Will you obey? And now, do you recognize and submit to the authority of Jesus? He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He's the Alpha and Omega. There is no one like him, and he loves us. He is a gentle, kind, forgiving Savior. He is the rescuer that we're waiting for, and he has all the power to free us from everything that would ensnare us. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it? Pray with me. Jesus, we adore you. As we gather on Sundays, God, I pray that it would be like that day, that we would feel your presence in the room, that we would hear you teaching authoritatively, that we would hear you directly in your scriptures, but then as we teach and as we encourage each other, as we just greet each other, would you remind us of your presence here? Would you help us by your Spirit to obey, to submit to you, to live for you and your kingdom? You're so glorious, and we love you. Thank you for the salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus.